details about Jesus coming to earth. In one of Bethlehem's dark and desolate alleyways, those details are plentiful and widely scattered throughout the Bible. We only need to begin at, for example, the like of the prophet Isaiah, and read there Isaiah 7:14 and other passages to find out some datum about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah we can turn up as well, then into Micah, and through to Zechariah, and into the New Testament, into Matthew, where a lot of detail is given, and also in the Gospel of Luke, to which we have turned tonight. We can keep moving through the Gospels, into the epistles of Paul, and for example turn in to 1 Corinthians and find again details about the birth of Jesus. Galatians and the chapter 4 as well would spring to mind, into the book of Hebrews and the chapter 2. And so right through the Bible we can gather together into one conglomerate mass many details about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Redeemer. So the biblical facts and features that are sketched in about his birth are numerous. The same thing cannot be said about that period of the Redeemer's life here upon the earth, from the day when those first gurgling cries could be heard in that manger, through the formative years of his childhood, through those emerging years of his youth as the carpenter's son up in the northern city of Nazareth, right up until the sudden commencement of his ministry that was announced by John the Baptist in the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Round about the age of 30, Jesus would have been there, but through that period, from birth to 30 years of age, we know very, very little indeed. In fact, the Bible record does not give us intimate, intricate information about this period. It's rather sparse, pretty much threadbare. It seems as though our Lord Jesus just sort of slides off the page of biblical history, and a veil of silence is drawn across almost everything that happened from the time of his birth and shortly afterwards right through to the time of the commencement of his public ministry. Only once, over this 30-year period, is this thick veil drawn aside. We are granted just a little glimpse of God's own Son, a glimpse that spans only 3 days of time, and that only takes up a mere 10 verses in the record of God's truth. And those 10 verses are what we read in verse 41 through 50 of Luke chapter 2. So what we have just said means that this is an isolated event. It stands by itself. It is unique. One preacher has said the silence of the New Testament concerning the period of our Lord's life is broken only by this passage. Many strange, he says, and improbable stories of his youth are narrated in the apocryphal gospels, and we're not interested in those pseudo-gospels not contained in the Word of God. But he says this is the only authentic record of nearly 30 years. It is a fragment, but it is also a sample, and therefore, because it is a sample, adequate and valuable. So right through this period of the hidden years in the life of our Lord, we have this isolated event that actually makes it also an important event. The family of Joseph have set out on the long trek from Nazareth up north, right down to the capital city of Jerusalem, round about 65 miles, and 65 miles back then would have been a mammoth journey, but it wasn't the distance that occupied their thoughts. This was the Passover in Jerusalem, but it was a special Passover for their particular family. Jesus Christ was now 12 years of age. He had reached a very important milestone in his life when, according to the Jewish law, he was changing over from childhood into young manhood. He became known now at 12 years of age as a son of the law, a child of the commandment. He went through the process known as the Jewish Bar Mitzvah. And the climax of all of this was that he was able now to join in to the solemn rites of his first ever Passover. A wonderful occasion, one that could not be missed. And if you're in Israel on holiday, and they have this festival, celebration, of that Jewish lad coming of age, 12-year-old, you'll find them down in a family gathered, and they come to the western, the Wailing Wall, and there's all kinds of pretty solemn celebrations, but some joyous and excited ones as well. You'll even see many sweets being tossed up into the air on the occasion. It's the time of the bar mitzvah for that Jewish boy, and there are other celebrations added on as well, of course. So we have here an isolated event, an important event. It's also an illuminating event. The first words the Bible records Jesus as speaking are found here in verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, I say it's an illuminating event for this reason. These words demonstrate very clearly that Jesus, at 12 years of age, knew that there was something distinctly unique about himself. Something unusual. Something that separated him, set him apart from all other boys of his age. He knew that he was the eternal Son of the living God. He knew that he was divine, and he knew that even at this stage in his life. Now, over the years, we've had the modernist and the liberal scholars, and they've come along to the Word of God, and they've said, Jesus, just a mere man, subject to all of the common limitations of his age. He was limited in knowledge. He was limited in wisdom while he was a boy and a man. He was limited in his experience and knowledge of science. He was limited in his spirit. He was limited in all of his abilities. And we've got films and plays that come out, such as The Last Temptation of Christ. And it really went out of its way to try and say that Jesus was completely confused with himself. He didn't have a clue, either right hand or left hand, what he was at. Utter nonsense. Even at 12 years of age, as he demonstrates here, Christ was well aware of both who he was and what he was doing. And from that point of view, this passage is very illuminating. But this family occasion, sparkling with joy and excitement and expectation at the beginning, was soon to end in the deepest gloom. Verse 43 to 45. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him, their son, the sovereign in their lives, their Savior, is now lost. And it was a most grievous and lamentable loss. And we have no difficulty, and particularly those of our parents can identify here with how feverish Mary and Joseph would have been as they looked around and they found Jesus is not here. They would have searched diligently for this precious son of theirs, and with trembling lips and frantic limbs and mad running, zigzagging all through their company, and with panic beginning to build within their frame, they are wondering, where is he? Every place they could have tried, they tried, but their prized possession was nowhere to be found. What would they do? Rather, more to the point, what had they done to allow this? Well, verse 44 underlines how it happened. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They took it for granted. We've got a large squad of people marching away from Jerusalem here, and Jesus should be here. And they assumed that he was. And we can say, well, why didn't they make sure? Why didn't they make it their duty to check? Why? It's so easy to put up the question, why, out of the midst of these circumstances, doesn't require any effort to come along and say, oh, negligent parents, presumptuous people, and a host of other criticisms that we could trundle out. But before we condemn them, let's pause to remember something. The plain fact that the people of God today are just as guilty as they were back then. Mary and Joseph had lost their son. We have a treasure equally precious, the same blessed person. Christ Jesus is ours, not as our son, but as our elder brother, not as our child, but as our master, our friend, and greater still, our redeemer. He's ours spiritually. He's ours by covenant of blood. He's ours by the glorious offering of himself upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. He's ours by the very blessed enjoyment we have of him, his presence, his power in days gone by. And yet how easy to lose him. How easy to break off the contact, to forfeit his gracious company, not to hear his voice sounding in our ears. He has not, and he never does, let go of us. We are still bound to him by the bonds of indissoluble love. But like Mary and Joseph here, who had lost contact with Jesus for 3 whole days, well, they were still his parents. He was still theirs by name at very least. He was their son. The connection was there, but there was no communion between the two. And we can belong to Christ without a doubt, and yet drift off so that the contact is minimal, and then eventually hardly exists. Belong to him, but wander. Belong to him, but no longer enjoy the excitement of his presence, no longer feel the power of his word. Be brought to a position where, like William Cowper, we send out the cry, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. But this world hath left an aching void the world can never fill. These 3 days, without real fellowship with Jesus, in Mary and Joseph's case, in our case, could be 3 days, could be 3 weeks, could be 3 months, could be 3 years, could be 30 years, because some of God's people have so lost contact, a living, vital contact in terms of communication and communion with Christ. They have so lost contact that they are living, if living at all, on the memory of a past early experience. And their salvation is little more to them today than a license that keeps them out of hell and brings them into heaven. Whatever the length of time, if we have lost out, we need to remedy the situation, because children of God, we owe it to our children. We owe it not only to our children, we owe it to ourselves, because while their spiritual lives will be affected, our spiritual lives will be affected as well. They will wither up, and we certainly owe it to our Lord, who has done so much for us. that how can we keep turning our back upon him and not worry whether or not the line of communication is lively and strong and heartwarming or not. We need to be clinging to him. Now notice to begin with here the rejoicing in the communion of Christ. The rejoicing in the communion of Christ for 12 tremendous years. First in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, then in Egypt during their exile from the fury of Herod, then up in Nazareth for 12 years. Mary and Joseph's life had been interwoven with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, all day, he had been with them. It was tremendous communion, a subject to write in happiness about. Imagine the worship they would have penned to him, because they knew this was not just a normal child. You'll remember how Mary had received the heavenly messenger. Back in Luke 1:30-32, the record is given. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great." So she knew right away, this is a different babe, "and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So Mary knew who Jesus was and would have worshipped him as divine. Joseph, he had been way back at the time of the birth, perplexed about Mary's pregnancy, distressed, examining all the options that were open to him. How could he get himself out of this mess? How could he extricate himself from all of this business when he had a traumatic experience of an angel coming to him? Matthew 1:20-21. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He too knew who Jesus was. And they were reminded of the need to worship him as soon as Jesus was born. Prompted by the angels' chorus in the heavens, prompted by the enthusiastic greeting of the rough, rugged shepherds, prompted by the arrival later of those men of refinery from the east, the wise men who had come to worship him, prompted again when they took Jesus up into the temple and he met the aged Simeon and Anna in the temple, and worship again was given to Jesus. And so from every single conceivable quarter, worship was coming down upon the form of the Son of God, and these parents worshipped him as well. They knew his worth, and so do we. We may not tonight have Christ in our hands, but better than that, we have him in our hearts. We have him in as close a relationship as Mary and Joseph ever did. It's a privilege to cry, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." It's our daily duty. We are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So the worship they would pay to him, think of the warmth they would possess by him. How much benefit a parent derives from the child growing up in the home. How much benefit and blessing Mary and Joseph had as this perfect baby and boy and youth and man. He was living in their humble home in Nazareth and transforming it entirely and setting it aglow with the blessings of his glory. How he sanctified it, made it a heaven upon earth. What a wonderful place to visit. What an unspeakably brilliant home to live in. One that was graced by the presence of the Savior of sinners. We're told about him in John 1:14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says in Colossians 2 and 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you can read a lot more detail about Him in Hebrews 1, the verse 2 through to 4. We're told He is the Creator, the Upholder of the planets, the Ruler, the Master, the Redeemer, the Lord, the Interceder, the Mirror and Revealer of God, who's full and who's overflowing with grace, and with truth, and with glory. The Eternal God Himself in human flesh. This is what Mary and Joseph had in their home. And what He was to them, He is to us. Since we were born of God, redeemed by His blood, we can testify, and we shall be able to testify through the eternal ages yet to come, that Jesus Christ has been all of these things and more unto us. And for those who were saved, there is such greater depth in words that the unsaved like, but they're not on the wavelength to get the fullest satisfaction from. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In the year 1896, Glasgow University conferred on David Livingstone a degree of the Doctor of Laws. Livingstone rose to speak. A respectful silence fell in the audience. He was gaunt, he was haggard, all a result of the hardships that he had known in tropical Africa. By this stage, his left arm, once crushed by a lion, was hanging helplessly down by his side, and he announced his resolve to go back to Africa. No misgiving, but rather with great gladness. And he said, "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among a people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? Do you want me to tell you what held me up? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." On these words, Livingstone said, I staked everything, and they never failed. He had, though divorced from his native Scotland and all his cluster of friends, he had out in the remotest Africa communion with the Son of God. To him, it was a blessing. It was sheer delight. It sustained him 4 years through trials, through immense difficulties. And thank God when we feel on occasions at least and enjoy the nearness of the Son of Man. So we have here, in the first place, the rejoicing in the communion of Christ. But then secondly, the responsibility over the communion of Christ. Having had this wonderful privilege of nearness to Jesus, Christ in their home, Joseph and Mary had a responsibility that lay upon them to preserve that close tie of fellowship. They were not to relinquish this communion. Just after Jesus' birth, dangers and troubles arose in the form of Herod that threatened that within a couple of years of Jesus being alive, they were going to lose him. Herod threatened to rob them of their possession, lifting his sword in blind vengeance In indiscriminate fury, he determined, I'll slaughter this newborn Savior. But his parents risked their lives and fled the comfort of their new home right down into the land of Egypt rather than give up this precious gift that God had given them, and this was commendable. And it makes the actions of Joseph and Mary at this Passover feast confusing. Seems incredible that those fond, caring parents could have lifted their usual watchful eye from their precious child long enough to lose him and to allow their minds to be caught up and absorbed in the hustle and the bustle of the day and all of the affairs of their friends and relatives, that they were able to go not an hour, not 2 hours, not 3 hours. By this stage you would expect a parent to be calling the police in our modern society. 4 hours, 6 hours, more. They went a whole day before they even missed him. It's remarkable. It's a tragedy. How did he do it? Well, you'll find here that Christ was lost at a commemoration. They were, as we have said, in Jerusalem to commemorate one of the high points in the Jewish calendar, the Passover feast. So when Jesus disappeared, his parents were heavily involved in the work of God when they lost sight of the Savior. And I think there's a powerful application there. We can be too busy in the work of God so that our quiet time or seasons of communion are squeezed out and virtually steamrollered. And then our busyness just becomes regular business with none of the Spirit's favor upon it or sanctity injected in it. Heavily involved in the work of God. But Jesus was not with them. We ought never to assume that when we come into the Lord's house, for example, Christ will always be there. All our architecture, learning, music, praying, are of no account if Christ is absent. And services then will just be grand funerals of religion, the vain pounding of an old corpse if Jesus isn't there. Our question every time that we come here should be John 11:56, what think ye that he will come to the feast? We need to make sure that he is there with us. And that applies to every part of our Christian service. Ceremonies are not enough. Contact, communion is everything. So he was lost at a commemoration, one of the highest religious points in the calendar. How much we need to plead, Lord, be there. Come and dwell amongst us. Christ was lost as well in a crowd. These were great days in Jerusalem, really stirring times. Kind of politically, there was a bit of a movement as well, and the people thought, well, there's a chance of somebody rising up, leading us out, forming us into a really effective squad, and throwing out these invaders, the Romans, who were in control of our land. And the people were wanting that kind of thing. They wanted to break away from the tyrant grasp of Rome, and in the midst of a busy, excited, bustling crowd, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. They got too caught up in what the crowd was doing, what the crowd was thinking, what the crowd was saying, that they forgot about retaining the presence of Christ. And isn't it so easy to be like a little droplet in the ocean, or even a drop of water in a river that gets carried along by that stream or out by that tide, and you end up just merging in with the world and more becoming like the world and losing the distinctiveness of a child of God and just mingling with the crowd. He was lost at a commemoration, lost in the crowd. Christ was lost here in a city, in the place of pleasure, place where business would have been done on a big scale, place of ambition, place of sin, all the pressure of duty caused Joseph and Mary to lose the Redeemer's presence. We don't really need to go outside to become distracted and deceived by the glitter, the glamour, the grime of the city, for through the television today, and across the radio waves, and by whatever other form of media comes to our attention, the pollution of the gutter is readily imported. And we need to be careful what we see and what we hear and what we read. Joseph and Mary had a responsibility not to lose sight of Jesus, not to lose their communion with the Christ, but they did at a commemoration, in a crowd, in a city, and we should heed the warning. And also note here that when fellowship was lost, they were obliged to recover this communion. And look at the pattern of that recovery, verse 44, verse 45 as well of Luke chapter 2. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went today's journey, and, here's the turning point, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. As soon as they became aware of their loss, they began a search for the Savior. The seeking was immediate. It was also not only immediate, it was intense. The word that we have here in verse 44 and 45, the words seek, are strong ones. It means to seek carefully, difficulty in effort being involved here. There was an intensive, there was a diligent, there was a dedicated search. Not only was it immediate and also intense, it was incessant. They scarred all their friends. They were asking questions. Have you seen him? When did you last set eyes on him? I wonder where he was the last time that somebody saw him. And they didn't give up here. Having gone through the circle of friends, he didn't say, oh, well, he's not here. He'd probably catch up with us. Let's keep on moving. No, they went back, we're told. When they find him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Didn't rely on the fact, oh, surely he'll have the sense. He'll know where to come. He'll follow us. They went back to the city, scanned the streets, searched the buildings, went through that place with a fine-tooth comb for 3 days until they found him. It was an incessant effort. Their work was also impassioned. They meant business here. Their hearts were torn. Mary's words in verse 48 underlined that. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And I'm sure they did. This is no exaggeration. Whenever Christ has receded from our lives, there ought not to be an acceptance of it. There ought to be agony. Agony of heart. Agony of spirit. Not to be able to see Jesus. Sorrow of soul. Mark too, not only the pattern of this recovery, but the period of this recovery. Verse 46 of Luke 2 tells us, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him. They moved away from him for the space of 1 day. It took 3 days to recover the ground they had allowed to slip away. That's an undisputed fact in the Christian life. It's harder to come back into the enjoyment of Christ's presence than it is to get away from it. And many a backslider will testify to that. It was so easy to merge in with the crowd, slip away, gain distance away from Christ. So easy to do that, so quickly it happened, hardly noticed it happening. But I'll tell you what, it's so hard to get back to the place where once I was. That's what they will say. And it's a warning. One day away, 3 days, to get back to the place where they'd been. But let's not focus on the negative aspect. The fact of the matter here is that there was a way back. It may have taken them 3 days, and it did. But there was a way back into fellowship with Jesus. The road was hard. The road was tear-stained. The road witnessed many a heartbreak and an aching of spirit. It was lengthy, but the road was there. And we praise God for that. And it's with a shout of triumph that over in the Old Testament, Joel proclaims in the 25th verse of the second chapter of his prophecy, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm." He was saying, spiritually, the nation was under attack. Four little creatures, but all with huge eating capacity. An ability to gnaw down to the bone, right through to the bark of the tree, to clean everything in sight. That's what the canker worm and the locust and the caterpillar and the palmer worm would have done. But Joel the prophet is saying that even though this has happened to the nation of Israel, and by extension to the individual people of Israel, though they've been eaten up, and their blessings have been taken away, there's a promise of restoration, of full fellowship, of complete communion. This is revival. And how much our nation today needs this. But see as well the place of this recovery. Mary and Joseph went back to the very place where they had last seen Jesus. They couldn't have last seen him anywhere else. Because he hadn't moved, they had. Now, they didn't go straight to the temple. And that astounds me. And that was extremely foolish. For 3 days, they searched everywhere else. But they discovered him exactly where they had left him. We can't have our substitutes. We'll not find Jesus lurking about in some halfway house. He always calls for full-scale, wholehearted commitment. And we'll not find him meeting us halfway along the path. He'll only be there in the place of wholehearted, full-scale, sold out to God commitment. And if we get back to him, that's where we'll find him. Why didn't they go back to the obvious place first? Well, let me answer that by asking a question. Why don't we go right back to the very place where things began to go wrong in our spiritual life of communion with God? Where his presence was deserted by us, when his voice became silent towards us, when his book became dumb to us and wasn't speaking anymore, when everything of the Spirit of God in our lives began to wither and to die, where our present trouble actually started, why don't we rush back to that very position, to the place where we left and therefore lost Jesus? Because it's only there we'll find him. There's a heavy responsibility over the communion of Christ. Finally and briefly, the reproof. The reproof from the communion of Christ. Joseph and Mary did find Jesus. We have seen that. Verses 46, 47 prove it. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him. in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Dr. Hine Butler says he sat in the midst of the sages as teacher from heaven above. To them he interprets the pages that speak of his Father's love. And while Jesus wasn't there with the intention of rebuking them, he did chide his mother over her sharp comments to him. He reproved her, and this reproof had respect to her presumption. In verse 48, Mary appears to have forgotten who she is addressing when she says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And she practically all but accuses Jesus of being cruel to them, of being callous and curt and cutting to them. But Christ courteously, kindly puts her right. And he reproves her. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I'm not the one that's lost. You are." The reproof with regard to her presumption, the reproof with regard to his position. He reminds her he is God's eternal Son by the use of the words in verse 49, "My Father." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Or as some rendered it, "My Father's house." I've a higher calling. And so have we all. And this reproof had therefore regard to his priorities. Jesus, divine Son of God, Son of the Father, eternal Son, now in human flesh, had already carried out many undertakings in the Old Testament as he appeared to one Old Testament saint, like, for example, Abraham in the form of Melchizedek he appeared. He appeared unto others as the angel of the covenant. He had done things in Old Testament times, but now he's entering on his greatest, grandest business so far. He's here in a life of ministry. He's going to the cross. That's the aim. That's the ultimate task. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" How many times should we not be saying this? When the world comes calling, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" When sin comes knocking at the door, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" When the devil comes, who was the father of lies and the father of damnation, and he tells us, "Here's the way," "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Let's get back to the Word, back to the blood, back to prayer, back to the oil of the Spirit, back to our Redeemer. This is what is vital. And parents need to be in a place where the channel of communion is open between them and God. Children need to be right with God. We need to be right in our hearts with God before there is a restoration of God's gracious and mighty blessing. The hymn writer said, "I would the precious time redeem." In other words, not waste it by departing from Christ and struggling and searching around for 3 days until eventually we find him again. "I would the precious time redeem and only live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Saviour known, and turn them to a pardoning God and quench those brands in Jesus' blood." Communion with Christ is a must, and may we retain it and struggle to keep it every day. Let's pray.